This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Today's scripture reading is from Joshua 23:1-16. Please stand for the reading of God's word. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, "I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you a great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, it's good to be with you this morning. We appreciate the prayers over the last week or so. And many of you have asked about my recovery, and it's just still in process. So we'll find out how things go. Just keep praying. And it's really different to deal with something like this. So I know there are some of you have had this UC issue, and so I appreciate the prayers. This wait to get to see the doctor. So if you want to pray for something specifically, pray that I get in to see the doctor before June 10th. I need to get in sooner. So anyway, appreciate the prayers. As we were over in the Middle East, in Asgard, as we call it, seeing the Seavers, had a good visit with them. We will report on that next Sunday after Foundations. We'll take a few minutes, just come back in the sanctuary after that. We'll just give you an update on the Seavers and our visit to see them. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the grace that you give us in Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the grace to be here this morning, for we know that in Jesus we live and move and have our being, and it's because of him that we are here. And this morning we pray, as we open your word, that it would be living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and do the work in our hearts and our souls this morning that it needs to do to change us, to shape us into the image of Christ. We thank you for our Savior. We worship him. We exalt his name this morning, and may he be lifted up in the preaching of your word. May my words be clear, and in Christ's name I pray for his glory. Amen. So we are now in the last section of Joshua. Pastor Eric took us into that last Sunday. But we are working through this last section of the book of Joshua. And what we're looking at in Joshua 23 are not the final words of Joshua, but they are they're his final words of a charge to the leadership of the nation of Israel as he prepares to die. And so when we read Joshua's words in this chapter, we realize he is circling back to his initial charge that he gave them in chapter 1. These are the words that he gave them as they prepared to go into the promised land. So if you want to look back to Joshua chapter 1, verse 13, I want you to listen to verse 13 before we go into chapter 23. In verse 13 of chapter 1, Joshua says, "Remember the words that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land.'" So verse 13 was a charge given as they entered the land. In it, Joshua told the people that the Lord was leading them into this land to provide them a place of rest. The Lord was giving them the fulfillment of the promise given through Moses. So when we read Joshua 23:1, we must understand that Joshua's charge to the leaders of Israel is given through this the importance of and the idea of and the promise of rest. It's the rest that God had promised. And so listen to verse 1 again that Jenny just read. "A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies." So he had given them rest. He had fulfilled his promise to them to move them into the land and give them this promise. So one of the main objectives of entering the promised land was to experience the rest of God, to see this promise fulfilled. And by this time Joshua was giving this charge in chapter 3, verse 21, they had been in the promised land some 20 to 25 years, and for the most part, Israel had taken the land, but there were places in the land where the Canaanites, they still existed. And that was because of Israel's disobedience to the command that the Lord had given. So there were pockets of places where they still struggled with the Canaanites. And so in other words, they had rest, but they did not fully have rest. You tracking with me on that? That's important. Here's what we need to understand about the promise of living in God's rest. The longing to live in God's rest is a desire that is as old as creation itself. God created us to live in his rest. And so what this means is that rest, God's rest, is a very important theme in Scripture. It was part of creation. Living in the Garden of Eden was living in God's rest. Not because that was just this blessed place in which it was, but it was because God was there. It was because they were in God's place with God. So here's how we need to see the narrative of rest, the Lord's rest in Scripture. The narrative follows this storyline. Now, stay with me on this. We have creation, where God created. We have fall, where Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, right? And then we have redemption that Christ brought. And then we have restoration, where God restores all things fully. And so to fully and finally experience God's rest means to be fully and finally in the restored restoration of what God has made. So we could say this: creation, fall, redemption, just rest. Well, you hear the word rest and restoration, don't you? It's where we're going. This is where this is going. But God has not fully and finally restored all things, has he? We have a taste of it. It's kind of what we talk about in sanctification. We talk about in sanctification, and when somebody is sanctifying, we say it's already and it's not yet. We live in the already, we're made holy, but we're not holy fully in that glorification kind of holiness. And it's the same way with rest. We have this taste of it. We have rest in Christ, but it's not fully there yet. We're anticipating that. That time where we are face to face, where our faith becomes sight, right? We see Jesus. We long for that. We have a foretaste for that now. It's a deposit of the Holy Spirit that has been put into the hearts of believers. So it's like this: when Joshua says, the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, he meant their immediate experience of rest. It was applicable for right then. They had sort of achieved that, and now they could rest from war and strife with them, but the Canaanites were still there. There was still rest to come. We know that when we read Hebrews, right? They had not fully received God's rest. There was a better rest still to come. Hebrews 4, verses 8 through 10 help us here when it says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." And so Hebrews 4, 8 through 10 teaches us that while Israel experienced a type of rest in Joshua 23, 1, it was not yet the fulfillment of the ultimate rest that God's going to give us. So I want to ask a question. Just why am I laboring over this word rest this morning before we move into this sermon? It is because the idea of and the promise of rest is very important in Scripture, and it is important in your life. And you know it because you long for it. You long for it. I long for it. We live in this world and we're tired and weary, and the Bible talks about rest, and we go, "Oh Lord, man, I long for that rest. I'm so tired. I'm so weary. I taste it when I'm with Jesus in his word and I'm praying, but I still long for the fullness of that." And so when we read the word, when you see the word rest in Scripture, it means rest for right then, but it's also like a big arrow that points to the rest to come. All right? So just, it has relevance for that immediate context, but it also points to something else. So don't forget that when you read it. Don't forget that when you read Scripture, there is a rest to come. You remember Jesus' words to the people of Israel in Matthew 11, 28 through 29? "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you" what?
Rest.
Rest. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart," and you will find what?
Rest.
Thank you, Dave. "For your souls." God's rest is what we long for. It's what we were created to enjoy. God's rest is so important that Joshua's final words to the leaders of Israel was a charge to lead the people of God to make sure they remained in this rest. so they could at least enjoy this foretaste of rest that they have right now. In other words, Yahweh had given them rest in the promised land. Now the question is, how do they remain in it? How do they live in God's rest? And what Joshua tells them is relevant, was relevant to them, and it's relevant to us. I want to ask three questions this morning as we work through Joshua 23. What does it mean to rest in God? What does it mean to rest in God? How do we strive to live in God's rest? And can we lose our rest in God? Now, I'll give you those questions again as we work through the text. First question, what does it mean to rest in God? Verses 3 through 5. When the Bible talks, is talking about the Lord giving his people rest, specifically in this text, it is rest from war, rest from the attack of God's enemies on God's people, which resulted in God's people living in God's place with God under God's rule. I mean, that's fulfillment of that promise. He'd given them rest. They were to enjoy that salvation that he had provided for them. And in a nutshell, it was freedom from war, something negative, something pushing on their lives, making them uncomfortable, and freedom to enjoy God. See, so the Lord's rest is more than just freedom from some negative thing. It's also freedom to enjoy God. And so for Christians, it means being freed from the penalty of our sin by Jesus, and Jesus freeing us to enjoy a relationship with God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you keep that in mind as we look at this. Now look in verses 3 through 5 and see how Joshua teaches us to enjoy this rest that the Lord has given us on this side of the cross. All right? Look in verse 3. And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done for all done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Principle number one, or application number one. First, to rest in God means we must behold the salvation that God has provided for his people. To rest in God means we must behold the salvation that God has provided for his people. In verse 3, Joshua told the leaders, to have the people look back and remember all that God has done to give them the promised land. They were to remember. They were to remember how Yahweh fought for them. In the book of Joshua, we see how God judged the Canaanites and then took the people of Israel into this land that God had promised to them through Abraham. And this was how Israel was to rest in God. They were to behold this great salvation that God had fought to give them. And so for us as Christians, we don't look back at the conquest of Joshua. We can, and we can appreciate that. But this conquest points to a greater conquest that the ultimate Joshua accomplished, and we remember all that Jesus did to save us from our sin. We remember the sinless life that Jesus lived as he fought against temptation in the wilderness. We remember that Jesus battled our ancient enemy, Satan, and throughout his life he defeated him. We remember that Jesus lived and conquered sin by living a sinless life. We remember that Jesus loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength in our place, because we were unable to do that. We are unable to do that. We remember that Jesus' love for God and love for his people led him to the cross, in which he willingly gave his life as a ransom for our sin to save us. We remember that Jesus died in our place and for our sin. We remember that he was buried in a borrowed tomb, and on the third day he rose from the dead to defeat the final enemy, death. We remember that because God raised Jesus from the dead, Satan and death and enemies and anybody else, they have no claim on our life, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We remember that we are freed from the wrath of God for the sin against us, and we are freed to enjoy Jesus. We remember that God paid the penalty of our sin by coming in Christ to reconcile us to Himself through the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to me. You could go on and on and on. All of Scripture is about all that God has done to save us, to marvel at this great salvation. We're just touching the tip of the iceberg here. And this is important. It is really why every Sunday we gather to remember this great salvation. We gather every Sunday to remember the gospel. Listen, the leadership of our church strives to have our worship services shaped by the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us through the gospel. You remember, this is a charge to leadership to do this, right? And it means that leadership must lead us to behold the greatness of God, His holiness. And when we see His holiness, we see our sinfulness. We understand our need to confess our sins and then rejoice by responding and remembering the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we worship Him and we proclaim His glory. And when we worship Jesus together, listen to me, we are resting in the salvation that Jesus Christ has purchased for us, that He fought to win. We are enjoying Him, and He is filling our hearts and meeting our needs by filling the emptiness of our hearts and sustaining us in our suffering, and by just filling us with gladness and faith to trust Him another day, another day, another day, and the next day, and we have strength to take the next step, and the next step, and the next step. And sometimes that's all we're able to see is just the next step. We can't see the end because we're walking by faith and faith and faith and faith. We just see the next step. Well, I'm going to take this next step. I'm going to be obedient. Joshua's charge in Joshua 23 was to the leaders to lead the people to remember. And if leaders of a church do not strive to remember the person and work of Christ every Sunday, they are derelict in their duty. We do not assume the gospel. We make it explicit to the people so that we can sink our teeth into it and worship our Savior. And when we do, we rest in Him. Secondly, to rest in Jesus means to know that you belong to Him. And it means to know that you are His inheritance. Look at the first part of verse 4. Behold, I have allotted you as an inheritance. We're just going to stop right there. And so just as Israel was declared God's inheritance, even more so, those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are the inheritance of God. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Listen to me. That you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. What are the riches? Now get this. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? Who's the saints? You are. We are. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to His great might? Now, what is that power toward us that you may know in your heart that you are His glorious inheritance? But what is this anchored in? Does this just come out of nowhere? Look at verse 20. That He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. It is anchored in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the gospel that we must remember. And what the gospel does is it births in us this knowing in our hearts what Christ has done, that you belong to Him. Friend, if you belong to Jesus, I want you to notice what the Spirit says right here. Now listen, if you're feeling low, If you're feeling unloved, if you're feeling forgotten, overlooked, rejected, inadequate, like a failure, and always left out, listen to how Christ sees you. Listen to how God sees you. Brother and sister in Christ, you are the riches of His glorious inheritance. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? You got to believe that. You have to fight unbelief and believe that. Think about it this way. Of all the things that God has created in the universe, from the smallest marvels of atoms and molecules and cellular life and minerals and proteins and bacteria and yes, even viruses, to the uncountable galaxies and planets and moons and stars and black holes and quasars and things that I probably don't even know how to pronounce. To light, sound, rain, wind, storms, oceans, clouds, mountains, skies, oceans, to all kinds of animal life and plant life and supernatural life like angels. Now get this, the Holy Spirit does not say that these things are God's glorious inheritance. He says that you are. You are. Now press pause here in your mind and let that marinate. And let that seep down into the dry, hard, cracked places of your soul like soothing, healing oil of the Spirit. Let your emotions be recalibrated. Let your mind be renewed by this kind of love for you so that you can rest in God. Brothers and sisters, our emotions and even other people may tell you that you are worthless, but the King of the universe tells you that you are His glorious inheritance. Rest in that. Believe that. Third, to rest in God, the ultimate Joshua tells us that God will continue to fight for us. Look in verses 4b through 5a. Those nations that remain along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west, the Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight. Our battles are not with flesh and blood like they were back then for those. Our battle is with sin and the sinful world that is under Satan's control and our sinful nature that we struggle with on a moment-by-moment basis and our enemy, the devil. Listen, the Lord fights for His people. He still fights for us and He will push back the darkness if we will keep believing and clinging to Him. He will keep driving the sin out of our hearts. He will finish that work. Philippians 1:6 says this, and that because he's telling us that God's not going to stop, but Paul says this, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And at the day of Christ Jesus, you will fully and finally know the fullness of the rest of God, and it will be an eternal rest of God. It won't be just a taste of rest of God. You will be immersed in the fullness of the rest of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, when you feel like you're at your weakest moment and you can't go another step, the fact that God will not stop fighting for you is true. Believe that. He will bring His good work to completion. Fourth and finally, the rest. And to rest in Jesus, you must understand that rest is not found in a place or in property, but in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is important. Listen to the last part of verse 5, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. And here's what you need to know about verse 5. The property, the promised land, that was never God's end game. That was never His end game. It was part of the promise. As Yahweh told Abraham, fear not, I am your shield, your great reward. Your reward shall be very great. So the Lord's promise was always to get God's people in God's presence. That's the end game. Real estate and property is not the end game. In other words, the Lord's rest is not found by taking a trip to the Holy Land, marvelous as that may be, being in a certain building, retreating to a certain place. or even being in some church building. And a couple of weeks ago, Tim Labinus and I, when we were had a layover in Istanbul, Tim took me to the Hagia Sophia in Istanbul. I didn't get to see it back in 2005. He wanted to make sure I got to see it this time when I passed through the city. And it's one of the oldest, most magnificent churches in the world. It's now a mosque. And it was nice, and there was lots of history there, and I like history. But I'm not impressed by buildings. I mean, I was kind of impressed by the history. But it's not about a building. It is about Christ. We were not created for property. Was that me? We were not created for property. We were created to be in the presence of God. We're not created for creation. We're created for the Creator. So don't marvel at signposts that point us to, you know, what we're made for. Marvel at Christ Himself. The fulfillment of verse 5 is the promise of a person of Christ. It's the promise of the Holy Spirit supernaturally placing God's people, hey, listen, in Christ. That's the reason Paul emphasizes it so much. You're not in a, you're in a church, but you're not, you're in Christ. In Christ, which is the body of Christ. It's not about being in this building. We need to gather. Don't hear me minimize that, okay? It's about being in Christ. Second question. Oh my. We're going to keep going. How do we strive to rest in Jesus? Verses 6 through 13. So let's walk through these verses very quickly. So we can get our minds around Joshua's charge to the leadership here. And first, in verses 6 through 8, they're called to faith in God and obedience to God and His commandments. So listen to what Joshua says to the leadership of Israel in verses 6 and 8. Therefore, be very strong to keep and do all that was written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from neither to the right hand or to the left, but you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. And so verses 6 and 8 are shorthand for what Joshua said in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 1. He said, only be strong and courageous, being careful to do all that the Lord, the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left hand. And you may have good success wherever you go. And what he goes on to tell them is, hold fast to God. Hold, cling to the Lord. Cling to His Word. Be careful to do all that is written in it. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, he says in verse 9, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So in verses 6 through 8, Joshua's charge to the leaders is to walk faithfully with God before the people of God. The leaders were to model what it meant to walk with God, to trust Him, to be obedient to Him. That's what they were to do. Then in verse 7, it reminded them of the temptation that they would face. And in particular, they were not to intermarry with the remaining people because it would tempt them to move away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to from God. Listen to verse 7. Do not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of their names, of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. Now listen, verse 7, it's not about the purity of the ethnic Jewish bloodline. It's not about that. Not the purity of a bloodline, not the purity of ethnicity. It is about the purity of the worship of God. It's about being faithful to God. The remaining pagan nations, they were going to be a stumbling block to the people of Israel. They were going to tempt them to move away from their worship of God. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, that is exactly what Israel did. Then in verses 9 through 10 and in 12 and 13, these are reminders. They're reminders of God's promise to be faithful to them and a reminder of a warning that if they move away from God, if they drift, that He will discipline them. Look in verse 9, it says this. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. As for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as He promised you. So verses 9 and 10 reminds the people that God has promised to fight for them. Then in verses 12 through 13, he reminds them that if you abandon your faith in God, then I'm going to discipline you for that. So in verse 12, if you turn back and cling to the remnant of the nations, what does he mean cling to? He means intermarry, take up their religion, begin to practice pagan practices. That's what he's talking about in these verses. Verse 13, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Why? Because they're just participating in sin. You're going to give yourself to sin, I'll let you go. But they shall be a snare and a trap to you, for a whip to your sides and thorns to your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. If you read Judges, you see exactly the cycle of what happened there. These reminders of God's promises and warnings, reminding of God's promises and warning of God's discipline, they surround the heart of this text. Look in verse 11. Here's the heart of the text. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. This is shorthand for the greatest commandment in Scripture. Jesus says this in Matthew 23, 37 through 38. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. That's what it's shorthand for. When he said that, they knew exactly what he was talking about. So remember the question. How do we strive to enter the rest of God? Verses 6 through 13 call us to trust and obey his word quite simply. It reminds us that God promises to fight for us, and he promises to warn us and discipline us when we drift from him. We get a little help from the book of Hebrews here. Chapter 4, verse 11 through 12 says this, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what God's word does. When we cling to it and we love it and we immerse ourselves in it, we rest in Christ and it does its work in our hearts. God's word never returns void. Never returns void. We strive to enter that rest through the intake of God's word. We strive by obeying the word of God because the word of God is supernatural and it enters our hearts and does its work. And Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 7 helps us get our minds around that. The book of Hebrews said, let us lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Well, how do we lay aside this sin? We stop clinging to that sin when we do what verse 2 says. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, looking to the Son of God kills sin in our lives. Looking to the Son of God breaks the desire of sin in our hearts. Looking to the Son of God and the Word of God that we behold helps us resist sin, because we're looking at the one who resisted sin to the point of shedding his own blood. And then he endured the cross and he despised the shame of going to the cross for us. And that's what he did. And in verses 3 through 4 calls us to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility. So what do you do? We consider him in his word. And we look to the person of Christ. And the verses 5 through 7 remind us that God disciplines those whom he loves. We need that discipline when we drift. Brothers and sisters, we strive to enter God's rest when we immerse ourselves in God's word. We fix our eyes on the Son of God and how he fought sin. That's how we strive to enter that rest. Last question. Can we lose our rest in Jesus? Verses 14 through 16. So Joshua's final words in these last three verses, there's such a strong warning. Such a strong warning to not break covenant with God that I thought, You know, when you read this, you kind of think, well, can I lose my salvation? Am I lost if I sin? Am I lost? Do I lose this salvation? Do I lose this rest? Listen to verses 14 through 16. And now I am about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. And he's reminding them of the faithfulness and surety of God's word. Then in verse 15, but just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things he has destroyed until he has destroyed you from all, I can't read, from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given you. So first, Israel is reminded of God's faithful to them. God's faithfulness to them. He's reminded, he reminds them that God's word has never failed. Joshua's charge is for the leaders to marvel and trust God's never failing word so that they would lead the people to follow in the steps of the promises of God. Brothers and sisters, leaders that do not marvel at the word of God and hold fast to God's word and trust in God's word will drift from God's word. And when leaders drift from God's word, they will lead others to drift from God's word. Leaders do not follow them. Leaders and those who follow them who drift from God's word will cling to all kinds of sin and will trust anything else other than Jesus. People that do not trust God will first trust all kinds of things, and that's what Psalm 20, verse 7 says, and reminds us how easy it is to trust other things. In verse 7 of Psalm 20, it says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Notice what's going on in verse 7. Now, this is important. It is not that the people were tempted to trust something that's kind of wingnut thing or whacked out thing. They were being prompted to trust chariots and horses. It was very logical. God had given them tools for war. So it'd be easy to trust these tools that God had given them instead of trusting in the name of the Lord their God. So usually we think we're tempted to trust something, some weird thing, but it's not. We're tempted to walk away from God by trusting in good things. So if we're not careful, we'll trust in our own gifts and our own abilities instead of God's word, and we'll trust our money and our financial portfolio and all kind of things like that. Listen, I was in a citywide meeting a few weeks ago, about a month or so ago, and a lady stood up to chastise Christians, and particularly Baptists, in the room about the need, and listen to me, to affirm transgenderism. And she concluded her rant by saying, we need to trust the science. I thought, I've never heard that statement before. I've heard that statement before in other contexts. And I've seen it on the news and I've read it. But I'd never heard it and seen it come from somebody's lips, especially someone who professes to be a Christian. Immediately, my mind went to Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Now, this lady's statement is a perfect example of how she's been led astray. Now, I'm not poo-pooing science, okay? But we never trust in science above God's word. Never. Amen. And I know I'm talking to a bunch of scientists in the room, okay? Brothers and sisters, if we fail to hold fast to God's word, then we should not be surprised when we make shipwreck of our faith and we are disciplined severely. Verses 15 and 16 are not a picture of what it means to lose your salvation. They are a picture of the severe discipline of God to bring God's people back to Him. God's people will always persevere in faith. not because they are strong and courageous. Oh, we're called to be. It's because we have a Savior who is strong and courageous for us. And it is in Him we trust. His perseverance becomes our perseverance when we turn from our sin and place our faith in Him. And when we are tempted and drift and fail and do all those things and we're disciplined, we look to Christ. We hold fast to Him, the ultimate Joshua. And He makes God's word living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword that will pierce our soul to the division of the soul and marrow and tense and divides the intentions of the heart so that we deal with those corrupt motives and places of our hearts that have yet to be yielded to God. Because the sin's still there. Like the inhabitants of the land that never got driven out. We're still struggling with it. Let's pray.